So here's what we're doing today. I'm doing a message that I'm kind of scared to preach. Who do you vote for in this election? How many of you have already voted?
Hey.
Awesome. You guys can take a nap. You don't have to worry about anything, right? And so we'll be good. And I know in church you're not supposed to talk about who to vote for, so you're probably confused as to what in the world is he going to share, because he can't tell us who to vote for. How dare he? Well, we'll talk about that and work through some things here together. Over the past several months, really the past few months, we've gone from concept into commitment. We're about to get into the commitment phase. Last week we talked about that, you remember? Concept to commitment. And so in our country, we're going through this as well, where there's concept of who would you like to have for president. And we've narrowed out of the millions of people that we have in this country to these two candidates, and then other people that are kind of stringing along as well. And so there's the concepts that are kind of out there. And so on Tuesday, we kind of make a commitment then to one of the candidates that we've selected. So that'll be interesting. So here's, I'm going to give you the very simple, here's who you should vote for. You ready? Okay, the best candidate, the best choice for this candidate, the best, like, if you put it at the top, here's the best thing to do. To choose the candidate whose character and policies best reflect God's plan for a leader of a nation. That narrows it down, doesn't it? Let me say that again. You're looking at me like confused. Well, where's the name? Like, you didn't say a name there. I know. Okay, so let's do this again. The best choice is the candidate whose character and policies best reflect God's plan for a leader of a nation. Sound good? Okay, we got it. Close your Bibles. Let's go home. Maybe we should pray first. Oh, take the offering, right? Okay, I'll explain. See, here's the problem with saying this is, I talk about character. We have some characters that we're electing. Policies. That's where we get into some discrepancies, don't we? Because here's the problem, and here's what I understand about politics, and each party places a higher emphasis on policies that they feel are most important. Republicans place a higher emphasis on certain things that they feel are most important for our country, and Democrats place a higher emphasis on the things that they feel are most important for a country. So you have two different ways of thinking at the very base, the baseline philosophy, if you will, as to how to run a government. Now, that makes it challenging. So here's my opinion then. In my opinion, and you might disagree with this, in my opinion, the difference is mostly in philosophy of governing. So then to convince someone that their candidate is better is typically not going to help, because the disagreement is often deeper than the candidate. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate. Kathy Jeffries is here. Kathy has a car. Your car is a BMW, and it's convertible. It's a really nice car. I like the car. Now, if someone said, "Pastor, at the end of the service, I want you to trade your truck for that convertible BMW," what would I say? You know me. Yeah, I mean, this is great. You're like, yeah, he would never do that. It's nothing against her car. It's a nice car, but could you see me picking up some firewood and throwing it at the back of a BMW? Put the top down. I can get one more log in there, you know? Could you see this? You'd be like, "Preacher, what are you doing? This, you don't do that to a BMW." You see, it's not practical. Philosophically, practically, it doesn't work for who I am. Because I like to have a truck that I can drive by and I'm like, "Ooh, firewood, throw some firewood in." Or I'm going to Home Depot or Lowe's and I'm like, "Oh, I need a sheet of plywood for this," or I'm doing this, or I'm, and that's what I have a truck for. So for me to downgrade, at one point I had a Toyota Camry a few years ago. You should have seen me try to load plywood into that thing. You know, I'm putting the seats down and I'm jamming trim in there and I'm like, I think I can get one more thing, and it was bad. And so I prayed about it, and the Lord allowed me to be able to get a different vehicle, and I got rid of the Camry and have a truck, and it all kind of worked out well. So to me, when I say, hey, who do you vote for, the problem is we've got to actually get down to the baseline issue of, okay, I think I should vote for a candidate that best reflects this philosophy, and then this one says, I think this philosophy. So that's the challenge. So then the character issue, as far as the people that we have running, I don't have time for that. Fair enough? Okay? And we'd all say that. We'd all look and say, yeah, that's who we got, you know, okay. So why, I'm not going to tell you to vote for Trump, and I'm not going to tell you to vote for Hillary, or Anderson, or Stein, or, I'm not going to tell you. Why? I have a different agenda. So if he came thinking, oh, he's going to really tell us who to vote for, I've got a different agenda, and we're going to work through this in a different way. Fair enough? You see, when I look at this, why am I preaching on who to vote for if I'm not telling you who to vote for? Here's my thought. You're not going to listen to me if I say to vote for Trump, Hillary, Stein, or anyway. Here's how I know. You barely listen to me when I'm preaching God's word. Fair enough? You know it. You're like, yeah, I don't know if I believe. He says we should do this. This is what the Bible says. And you're kind of like, I don't know. And I know he might have this degree or whatever, but he might have slept through that class. And I don't know what he's saying over here. And if I go into politics and say you should vote for this, you definitely think I was off my rocker, right? And I know in this room that we have Republicans and Democrats that sit next to each other or near each other, that you're hardcore, this is who I vote for, and then you have people that are independents, so you're not sure, and you kind of make up your mind on the way. We've got all kinds of different people here. And then we have others that say, I won't vote. I don't want that on my shoulders. I'm not voting. So it's challenging. So I'm not trying to be politically correct. What I'm trying to do is chase an opportunity that I see. You see, in this election, I see an opportunity. You understand what an opportunity is, right? I look on Craigslist for opportunities, especially the free section. You follow me? I'm looking for an opportunity. Ooh. I look for opportunities everywhere I go. And that's just who I am. I'm constantly thinking, opportunity, opportunity. I see in this election an opportunity. And I want to describe that for you. So we're in Romans chapter 9 is where we're going to spend a lot of our time, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and we're just going to hit a few verses in this area so that you're here around this. And here's what I have to say. God is bigger than this election. Okay? God is bigger than this election, and I'm going to describe that. The person that's writing this book, the book of Romans, and this person that's writing this is Paul. And so we call him the Apostle Paul because he's one of the apostles. And so this guy, Paul, is writing this book, and it's to people that are living in Rome. So Rome is a geographical location. He's just writing this to this people. And so he says several things here. Romans chapter 9, and I've been going through Romans verse by verse, and you get to Romans chapter 9, and you get to verse 17, and he says something very fascinating. He says, in Romans 9, 17, he says, for the scripture says, what's the scripture? That's going back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that first part of the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures. He says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, says, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He says this to Pharaoh. Now, you say, okay, who's Pharaoh? Is that the dog next door? No, here's who Pharaoh is. Go back in time, and you go back to really about 1,000 years prior to Jesus being on earth. And this is going back into Genesis, or it's a little bit more than that, actually. But in the book of Genesis, it describes this person, Pharaoh, and into Exodus. Now, let me describe this for you. There's this place, Egypt. And this guy, Joseph, at the end of Genesis, comes into town, not in a good way. He's taken as a slave. And so you find in Genesis chapter 37 all the way through the end of Genesis that this guy Joseph is in there. He's taken as a slave, put in jail, has all kinds of terrible things happen to him, but God is with him and gives him a dream of what could be. And so the Pharaoh, the top guy, has this dream, and Joseph comes in as God reveals this dream to him, and he interprets the dream. And Joseph goes from being in jail to being at the top. He's a second in charge because he interprets a dream, and then he has the administrative skill to be able to make it happen, to be able to save basically the world from the devastation that's about to occur. And so he's second in charge, and while he's doing that, his whole family, all his brothers come in, and the Pharaoh, the guy in charge, he says, here, you can have all of this land over here to be able to have your family come and hang out over here, and they can just have the portions and stuff. And so they're all there together in this place. Now, over a period of time, what happens is families get bigger, right? That makes sense? And this goes on for a time where they start having children and more and more and more, and they have lots of kids, as a matter of fact. And what happens is, in the Exodus chapter 1, the Pharaoh then realizes, hey, there's a problem. This is a new Pharaoh, and this is going forward, really, hundreds of years. So you go going forward, and you find, okay, here's a new Pharaoh in time, not hundreds of years, but years in the future. And so you look at this new Pharaoh, and he says, okay, there's a problem. We can't have all these people here that are now threatening our lifestyle. So what we're going to do is we're going to put them in slavery. So he takes the Israelites, the Jewish people, this is Joseph's family, and he says, you are now slaves. Good day or bad day for the Israelites? Okay, fair enough, bad day. We'd all agree, okay? Now, this is God's people that they are going through a really bad time now. It's not good to be a slave, and it gets worse and worse and worse for them. And you can read through all of this in Exodus chapter 1 and get a whole history background. But here's what happens. They do something fascinating. They pray. They pray. So they call out to God, and they say, we need help. We don't know what to do, but we need help. And over time then, God raises up a man, Moses. You've heard of Moses, right? So Moses is this guy that God raises up, and he comes, and he's born really right there in Pharaoh's territory, in his palace, and then he's chased out because he goes and murders somebody, try to take over, and does this crazy thing. It's a lot of drama. And then he goes, and he's away for 40 years, but then God leads him back in. So he leads him back in to bring the people out to worship God. So how does this occur? He goes, and he says to Pharaoh, it's a different Pharaoh now. He says, let my people go. This is God's desire. And so he's speaking to the top guy. What's the top guy do? He says, no way. I'm not letting my slaves go free. I'm keeping the slaves here. Why? Because they're profiting me a lot of money. They're making my kingdom be much more wealthy because they're here. There's no way that's going to happen. And he says, listen. Their God, the Hebrew God, the Israelite God, the Jewish God, their God, my God, is going to bring about a plague if you don't let them go. And so here's what happens. A plague comes. Not just one, but you go through 10 different plagues, and you can read all about this in the book of Exodus, where there's 10 different plagues that happen, that come. There's plagues like darkness, total darkness, you can't see anything. You have lice, flies, frogs, and all kinds of things, the water turned to blood, and all kinds of things that happen, cattle dying, and finally the last one, the firstborn child, dies. All of this to show to Pharaoh, hey, listen, there is a God who's real. He is this powerful that he controls the flies, the lice, the frogs, the darkness, even the life of your child. He controls everything. He's in charge, and he's given them plenty of opportunity to be able to turn and say, okay, if that's what God says, I'll let them go. But he totally refuses. He hardens his heart and oppresses the people that much more. But God saves the people. Fascinating. That's how big God is. And so he says here, that this is what happened. God raised him up for this very purpose, for this reason. Here's the purpose of his life. It was so that God's power would be seen and known, be proclaimed in all the earth, so that thousands of years later, I'm still talking about Pharaoh. Thousands of years later. And we understand from a historical understanding, these things happen. We understand that as all of this worked itself out, we understand that God is truly that big, that he is in charge of a nation that's totally oppressive, that's totally wrong, that's totally pushing against God in so many different ways. However, God's got it, and he takes care of it in the end. And so that's what we see. And so God's bigger than this election. That's the application I get from this. Romans chapter 13, go a couple chapters later, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Is that good to be subject to the governing authorities? We'd say, yeah, mostly. I think, probably. He says, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Here's what he's saying very clearly. God puts power into place. God's the one that ultimately is selecting. That's odd for us in America because we're the ones voting. You say, wait a second, so God's steering my vote? Yeah. Do I understand that? No. Do I understand God's in charge? Yeah. Now leave it at that. Here's what he says, and for me, I trust and believe what the Bible says, and I'll explain a little bit later as to why that is the case. But he says here, here's the reality, you need to be subject to the governing authorities. There's no power that comes except that what comes from God, and God's the one that puts it into place. So that's Romans 13:1. So we look and we say, okay, so on Tuesday, we're going to elect a new president, barring any legalities and challenges and all the weird drama that could happen in our country as if it hasn't already, right? Okay, so all of that could happen. But let's just assume on Tuesday it's over and we have a newly elected president that's going to take over in January. We would look then and say, according to God's word, this is God's person. Period. That makes a lot of us uneasy, doesn't it? I'll get to that. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So I'm going back now to Romans 8, which we've already talked about, and I'm trying to give some context here as to where I'm going. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says, and this is all in the same person's writing these things, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So here's what we understand. Those that love God, he works all things out together for good. He's got a plan that's better than what we can understand. He's got a purpose as to what he's doing that we can't comprehend sometimes. He's in charge and he's going to do what is best, what is good in his eyes, and that settles it. Now, can we do a little more history? Because this is really important. Who's he writing to? Who's the book of Romans written to? Who is it? The church in Rome. Does everybody agree? Okay, I've already said that. So we're good. About what time? It wasn't yesterday. This is about 56, 57 AD. Okay, just a little Bible trivia. In Rome, who is in charge? Not Caesar, but that was close. Oh, wow. Come on, history buffs. Let's go. Nero. There we go. It's Nero. Okay. Yeah, okay. Fair enough. Okay. But Nero's the guy I'm looking for. Okay. I mean, get it right. Okay. So anyway, these trick questions, right? So Nero's a guy that's in charge. And he's in charge from, I think it's 54 to 68, something like that. And so he's in charge at that time. Nero. Popular guy in some respects and unpopular in other respects. And here's what we know about Nero. Here's how he felt about Christians. And this is written by several historians of the day. There's three famous historians that write about Nero in this day. And today, the modern history is starting to challenge that and say, well, we don't think that's probably the case because he's nice in other areas. But when you have three historians that are all writing about this, just randomly you say, well, this seems like it's pretty much the case. We can't rewrite history. This is what happened. And here's what they said about Nero. He didn't like Christians, so much so that he blamed them for several different incidents, okay? And he decided that he would capture Christians and dip them in oil, light them on fire in order to keep his garden lit. Good guy, bad guy? Would you like to have him as your president? He'd be like, who's voting? Republican, Democrat? It doesn't. No, not Nero. We're done, right? But this is who this guy was. Now, when you factor the historical context into what Paul's saying, all things work together for good. They're fearing for their life. They're hiding because they're in fear of Nero. He says, all things work together for good. Don't worry about the guy that you knew down the street that he just got lit up for the garden last night. All things work together for good. He says, be subject to all authorities. Wait a second, Paul, you don't understand what you're talking about. You're talking about Nero? Be subject to Nero, really? Do you know how much they're taxing us right now? And the taxation at that point in time, Nero was known for that, and the taxation was extremely high. Now, compared to the candidates that we have to vote for, they're nothing compared to him, right? We'd say that, and so in comparison. So then it kind of changes the weight of the text when you understand the context. When Paul's writing, he's writing to people that are fearing for their life, fearing that Nero would catch them in their private meetings. They couldn't meet as a church like this. They met in what they call the underground church, in a place where no one knew, secret, undisclosed locations that they would hide out and be able to talk about what God's done. They would connect with God, connect with others in that kind of a way so that they wouldn't get caught. And then there were times where their people would get caught and they'd be lit up on fire in this kind of a famous way, in a sense. So when I look and say God's bigger than this election, I say God's bigger than this election. God is writing backwards 2,000 years ago and saying God's bigger than Nero and all the other ones that are going on there as well. What good came out of that? What good could come out of a Christian getting lit on fire? You know what came good? The good thing that came out of it? Christians, instead of staying still, they scattered. And their faith was so deeply etched into their heart and mind, understanding that God is who he says he is, and God is bigger than their circumstance, understanding all of that, that they went from there to the whole world proclaiming who God was. It changed everything. It was actually the best thing that could have happened. It's called persecution. When I read about persecution, and we have not experienced persecution in that kind of way in America ever. But when I read about persecution in the church, and I read about other pastors that are talking in about this, I remember a while back reading one pastor who, his persecution was tremendous. I mean, they literally, I'll be careful how much I share because it's really gross. I'll just say they drilled holes in his legs and hung him upside down by pins to get him to go backwards on his faith. I'm just giving you one thing. And he said, the persecution was great because it made people's faith real and made it bold. And that the message that they had to proclaim got that much better. And that they told other people in tremendous ways. Now, I don't know the outcome of this election as to whether that would happen. I know that history says that over time, persecution happens in the church. And I believe we're ripe for it. Because there's a lot of frauds, a lot of fakes, and a lot of politician kind of things going on within the church even. And there's a lot of cleaning house that needs to happen. And I know that in our country, there's a lot of hate toward Christianity and hate toward God at all. I feel for the next generation because the next generation has been told repeatedly that there is no God. And if you believe in God, you're an idiot. It used to be 100 years ago. Do you realize this? And just give you a little bit of history of a pastor. The pastor in town would be the highest educated person and most respected person in town. Do you realize that today, that with my education, I have a higher education than most. The average education, I have a higher education than most, but most people look at me as some crazy artist, basically. in the world. Like, he believes in God, yeah, whatever. He's just really messed up. Maybe he needs to be on medication. I understand that. There's not a lot of respect for pastors as it is today anymore. It's totally changed. Does it bother me? No, because it's not about me. But you understand this, and I say that for your sake, understanding that we're living in a day where Christianity is pushed away in a sense of, you believe in God? Really? You're a Christian? Oh, you're one of those idiots. And that's the feeling that we have going on today. So I look and say, here's the reality for today. The reality is persecution is on its way. It's here already in certain ways. That same person, by the way, that the pastor that I said about persecution, he said, American persecution is different. It's not physical, it's emotional. He said, and sometimes I think the emotional persecution is harder than the physical. It's fascinating. Because you get bullied from an emotional sociological kind of perspective. So, all that to say, what do we do with this election? How do we handle this? Who do we vote for? What do we do? And I've said this a lot of times, I'm going to say it again. Be 100% reliant on God and 100% responsible to God. That's it. That's it. So vote for the candidate you feel God wants you to vote for. Fair enough? And for some, you might be irritated, say, no, you got to tell about that candidate. He's the worst or she's the worst or whatever. And you got to, no. You vote for the candidate that you feel that God wants you to vote for. And you should pray for that person to come to Jesus, because neither one of the candidates, I believe, know Jesus as their Savior. Fair enough? Okay. So there should be prayer that goes into that. And understand that neither candidate is committed to the gospel at all. So since God's bigger than this election, realize that no president, king, or dictator could stand against his plan. Okay? Number two. Here's what to do. I'm giving you 3 points as to here's what to do in this election. So number one, vote. Vote. Number two, stay focused. Stay focused. We are called to stay focused. We're called to keep focused on what God has called us to do. In Jesus' day, many were expecting that Jesus would take over as the one in charge for Rome. And here's how it played out. Even the disciples and his immediate followers, here's what happens. He comes in and he calls for them to go get a donkey. And this donkey was a special significant sign for him to come in as a peaceful takeover to Rome. And that's what the expectation, that's what they had in their mind as they looked into this. You understand the expectations that you develop, right, with a person? Like, girls. Okay, so maybe a guy in high school comes up to you, and you've been looking at this guy, and you're like, man, he is just hot. And that's what you're thinking. You might not say that. And you're thinking, man, he's so hot. And here prom season is on its way, right? And he talks to you every now and again. And you think that he likes you. And everything's going great. And, whoo, this is awesome. And he comes up at the end of the one class. And he says, hey, listen, later on, I need to talk to you. And your expectation, in your mind, you're building it up. And you're thinking, oh, man, I got a hottie or whatever. I don't know, what do you call it? What do you call a guy? What do you say? All right, I don't know, whatever. But this guy, he's going to ask me to go to the prom with him, and my life's going to be totally different. Now you're thinking about the dress and how you're going to do your hair, and he's got to have this tux, and you've got the expectations going crazy over here, and you're like, whoo, I can't wait. And the end of the day, he goes, hey, listen. You're really good at English. Can you help me with my English class? And you're like, I'm going to take my 20-pound purse and hit him over the head with this thing, right? And that, because why? Because you've built up in your mind the expectation that here's what he's going to do. He's going to take me to the prom, and things are going to be great, and my life's going to be totally changed. And he blew it. That's what Jesus did. You realize that? The disciples and the followers said, here's our expectation. He's going to get on this donkey, and they call it the triumphal entry, where he goes into Jerusalem, and he's riding on this donkey, not on a horse where he comes as the victor, but as the one on a donkey that's coming in as a peaceful takeover, and he was riding in on this donkey, and they lay down these palm branches and all these other things to worship him, and when he goes left instead of right, he goes into the place of worship, and they think, well, this is kind of weird. Why are you taking a pit stop into the synagogue and temple? Why are you going into our house of worship? Why are you going over here? Go over to Rome. Take over. We're ready. We're behind you. We got your back, Jesus. We've seen you turn the towns upside down. We've seen you heal hundreds and thousands of people. We've seen you raise people from the dead. We've seen you do crazy things, and we've got your back. We're ready. Take over Rome. We want to be in charge now. And that's the expectation. But he fails that expectation by turning left, going into their place of worship, and he preaches an unbelievable, unforgettable message to them. And he says to the people that are following him, the people that are laying down their palm branches, and to the people that are all present there, he says, guys, you're blowing it. You've made this place a den of thieves, but my house is called a house of prayer. It totally blows everybody's mind. This 1 week before he's crucified. They had an expectation that all of a sudden they would be in power. They had an expectation that things would be totally different. And when Jesus blew that, everybody's like, I don't even know who I'm following anymore. And he looks and talks to them and says, here's the reality. He turns the tables over and the money changers and people that are in there for profit and political gain and all these other things. He says, this is not what it's about. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And church, can I say that today? That this is not a gathering place for us to have political agendas or for us to make money or any of those other things that you might have thought that it's about. The reason why we come is so that we're connected with God in a deeper way, so that we become people that are prayer warriors. We're focused in on God, saying, God, you're bigger than this election. You're bigger than everything that's going on. You're bigger than all the pain and tragedies that are going on around us. You're bigger than that. God, please do a work here and use me however you want. But here's what Jesus did. After that point, he had the worst week of his life. He's preaching different messages, sharing different things. And as he does this, he gets to the end and he tells his disciples this crazy thing. He says, hey, listen, guys, I want to give you a heads up. Here's what's about to happen. They're going to take me. The priests and all those guys, they're going to take me. And I'm going to be crucified. I'll be dead. I'll be buried. But I'm going to come and I'll be raised again the third day. He says that to him a couple of different times during that week. Now listen, if I told you that I was going to die today, but in 3 days, I'm going to be raised again, you'd look at me different next Sunday when I preached. Am I right? He can tell me who to vote for now, and I want him to really preach God's word. If I told you all those things, the messages were totally different, you'd fill in the place and you'd be like, hey, listen, that guy, he was dead on Sunday, he raised up on Tuesday night, and he's here preaching on Sunday. We're packing the place out. As a matter of fact, we're going to open the doors, blow out the windows, and have as many people come, and we're going to video, and we're going to audio, and everybody's going to hear what this crazy guy has to say, because he was dead, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and now he's got a message for us. And that's the reality. This is why Jesus' message is so important. Because if you can predict your death, your burial, and your resurrection, you've got my ear. And you've got my vote. You follow me? As we talked about a few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus being the champion. Romans chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. He's the champion of love. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. What is his love all about? He's given his life to pay for our sin so that those that are here understanding that I blew it, I don't have a relationship with God, I'm totally disconnected because of who I am and who he is. He said, listen, I've come to pay for all of your sin so that you can have a relationship with me and be with me forever, and nothing will separate us from that relationship because of Jesus Christ. So then the call comes to each and every one of us as to whether we trust Christ or not. And that brings me into Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 14, he says, verse 13, we were talking about this last week, and let me finish out with this verse from last week and then get into verse 14. It says in verse 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So here's what I'm saying. Paul says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Those that confess with their mouth that they believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead to pay for all their sins, and they confess with their mouth that he is my Lord. He says, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It's not a maybe.
It's a guarantee. What are you saved from? You're saved from the penalty of sin and death. You're saved from the penalty in the future, which is hell. You're saved from the penalty today, which is that awful guilt and misdirection and having no clue why you're on earth. It's saved from all of that to understand that God has a purpose plan for your life today, and he has rescued you from eternal damnation in the future. That's awesome stuff. So then in verse 14, he changes gears. He goes from concept into commitment. Here's what we then should be committed to. We're committed to Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then we have a message that we're proclaiming. He says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You understand this, right? Okay, same situation. Girl and guy. She thinks he's hot. He thinks that he needs English help, right? Change that around. He's going to now ask her to prom. In order to ask her to prom, how's that got to happen? What's that? There's got to be a prom, okay? And you've got to go to that person, to the girl, and you have to say in a creative way, and now they have all these amazing different ways, and they do videos of who does this kind of ask them out to the prom and stuff, and it's actually pretty fun to watch. But so here's the deal. In order to get that girl to go with you to the prom, you must go to her, and she has to hear you say, would you go to the prom with me? Okay, back in the day, you pass a note across the way, right? Does she like me? You know, and here's the reality. You've already scoped out the whole details there, and you're now going and you're saying, hey, listen, I want you to believe that I really want you to go to the prom with me. I'm asking you, and here's the information about the prom, and you have all of this thing, and you're asking her to go to the prom. Here's the reality. In order for people to understand who Jesus is, they need someone that's going to go and tell them about Jesus. That's what he's saying. Someone needs to go and tell them. That's the point. Paul gave his life to tell people about Jesus. I look now and my heart is broken for the teens, the college kids, the 20-somethings specifically. My heart has been just really saturated with really just a love for these guys and girls. Because here's what they hear day in and day out. There is no God. There is no God. And if you believe there is a God, you're stupid. Essentially. And I look and say, how hopeless to not have anything to believe in for after your life. How hopeless to not have anything to live for in this life. What's the best thing you can live for? To get rich? I mean, I would think the Chicago Cubs, what a cool week they've had, right? Awesome parade, and millions come out to this parade, and what a great thing. But so what? No offense. Really cool, you know, awesome stuff. But so what? If you die tomorrow, it doesn't matter if you have that ring or if that's your team or if you're the coach of that team and you get a nameplate somewhere or a big star somewhere. So what? Is that all you have to live for? And some people, that is. That's all I have to live. That's all I understand what to live for is more fame or more money or popular or whatever it might be. And God says, no, there's something totally different. And see, and this is the opportunity I'm bringing us into. We have an opportunity to stay committed to our champion and to tell people about our champion much more than our candidate. If I wasted our hour here together talking about which candidate to vote for, you would be like, you know, I got gypped. I really got gypped. I already made my mind up, and I don't care what he has to say about the candidate. But here's what I'm going to challenge you to. It's not about the candidate. It's about our champion. You follow me? It's not about the candidate. It's about our champion. And the champion is the one that's died, was buried, and rose again. That's real victory. And he promises to us to give us a life of true hope, not just for today, but for all eternity, if we trust in him. That's our message. That's what we're called to do. And we should stay focused on that, stay committed to that. Another, one more passage, and I'm going to close out. Philippians chapter 3. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to describe the passage for you. Philippians chapter 3, and it's verse 20, if you're taking notes, and that's great if you're taking notes. Paul writes another letter to this church in Philippi. So it's another town in Philippi. Now, Philippi was interesting because they became, what happens is that you can become one of the, like a Roman citizen, a place that's attached to Rome, and you have all the rights and privileges of Rome. And that was a big deal back in that day, in that they were saying, hey, listen, we have all the rights and privileges of being a Roman citizen in this town. This is awesome. And they boasted about that. While they're a town that's separated from Rome, they were a town with all the rights and privileges of Rome. And so that was their pride. That was their kind of way of thinking. And Paul writes to them in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and he says this fascinating statement to them. He says, your citizenship is in heaven. And they're thinking, wait, wait, wait. And if you're reading it in that day, in that culture, as a person that's attached to your citizenship being a person of Rome, you're turned now to this whole thing. He's thrown this thing all out to you, and your light bulbs are going off in your mind. You're saying, wait a second, I was a citizen of Rome. And he says, no, that's nowhere near as important as being a citizen of heaven. He says, prior to that, in verse 19, he says, these people, their God is their belly, and all they care about is themselves and what they can get for themselves. And I see that so much in our country, don't you? It's all about me and what I can gain. It's all about how great and awesome I can make my life out to be. It's not about anything that's future related. Paul says, he reminds them, your citizenship is not here. Can I say Americans? Your citizenship is not in America. It's in heaven. Did you catch that? We get so wrapped up with some of these things. We should be more wrapped up in understanding that our citizenship is in heaven. And so then our goal, our agenda, our plan is to make Jesus famous. Wouldn't you want to do that? I know a guy that said, in just a couple days, I'm going to die, I'll be buried for a couple days, and then I'm going to raise again. I got people to talk to about that. You with me? This next generation needs to hear that. The older generation, you grew up going to Sunday school, didn't you? You know what it is to go to church. And there was a time, there was a season in this country where pretty much like it was expected. Everybody would go to church, and different religions would teach a lot of the similar things where they would teach about Jesus and teach about God. And so there's a consistent belief in God at some point in time that you would understand. Maybe you didn't come to understanding Jesus Christ fully, but there's the balance there where you understand that there's a God. This next generation, they don't even hear that there's a God anymore. There's a problem. We have a message to proclaim. And it's not simply to the next generation, but it's also to the last as well, because a lot of people have given up. So let me conclude. Why would I preach on this? Why would I preach on this? Because there's an opportunity, two opportunities that I see. If you've missed everything, here's what I want you to hear. There is an opportunity, number one, to trust God. There's an opportunity to trust God. In my lifetime, I have never seen such anger and division over who to elect as president. I find it interesting that even the candidates themselves are more passionate against the other candidate, and the people that are voting for a certain candidate are more passionate against the other candidate than they are for the candidate they're voting for. Do you see that? It's very interesting. It's if you're voting for this person, it's how can you? Do you know about them? And there's an anger for without a compelling reason as to why what the other person stands for a lot of times. And we even see that in the debates. Like you didn't even get to the issues. You just talked about this and that. And there's like 2 3-year-olds going at it for like, really? So I look and say, if what we experienced this week is that regardless of what you think about the candidate you're voting for, set that aside. The person that gets voted in as the next president 40% of America will be hating life. They will be angry with life. Do you follow me? So what that says is 40% of America is going to need hope. Not fuel to the fire. They're going to need hope. And so we have this opportunity to trust God. And we have the opportunity, because we know that God's bigger than this election, we have the opportunity to understand that God's in control. And so we don't walk around stressed out like, oh man, I hope she doesn't, or I hope he doesn't. It's not that at all. It's God's got it. We're done. We get to go home and, okay, God, that's who you want here? Fine. Then what's next? Give me an opportunity then to trust you more. And then secondly, here's your second opportunity. So should we be trusting God? Yes. Second opportunity to make him famous. Not the candidate. They've got enough fame to make God famous because he is bigger than them. How do you make God famous? One, you're trusting him. And two, you're telling others about who you're trusting in. I find it sad that most of Facebook is dedicated to two people now. Isn't it? I would love to see our lives focused on one. Not the elected president, but the one who came and gave his life for us so that we can have eternal life. That should be our focus, church. So, do you realize that we have the highest position in God's kingdom? Have you thought about this? I've got the highest position. Know what I am? I am his ambassador. Isn't that cool? I am at the top as his ambassador. I get to tell others about Jesus. So I encourage you to do the same. Here's what it looks like. The first church, they went and they understood who Jesus was. And this is back 2,000 years ago. And their lives were turned upside down. The town was turned upside down. And they were so generous with each other. They didn't need a politician to take care of everybody else's needs. Because here's what they did. They said, we got it. We'll sell things and give to each other. We're going to reach out to our community. We're going to love on each other in such an incredible way. Another place that we see revival happen, as people are proclaiming who God is, here's one person that goes into a town that's way worse than America. Way worse. It was a despicable place. It was a place terrible, cruel things were happening. It's called Nineveh. And God sends this one man, Jonah, in there, and he preaches to them this awful message. He says, if you don't repent, God's going to come and wipe you out. Judgment's coming. And here's what happens. The biggest revival that ever happens in all of history happens that day. When the entire town, more than 100,000, is really a couple hundred thousand people, came to a point where they accepted God and they said, we submit. And the king even, the guy that was leading the charge against of hatred and persecution and just awful things that he would do, the guy that was leading the charge stopped and wept and fasted and called for a fast in the entire place, and revival happened. That was God doing it. Do you realize that God could do that today? Do you realize that? America's not that far gone. That God's not bigger. But it takes God's people stepping up and saying, there is a God. This week, the opportunity to go to the hospital to go visit one of the people here that was in the hospital, Pat. And she had surgery on, I guess it was on Wednesday, and got a call early in the morning. And so I go over to the hospital as it's kind of a normal thing. If somebody calls and says, hey, can you come visit me in the hospital? If I can do that in my schedule, I do it. And so I go and I park my truck up on the fourth floor in the parking place, and I get in the elevator and come down, and this other lady comes in, floor three, and she just looked kind of distraught. And so we exchange highs and, hey, how are you? And I could just see she was just not doing so well. And I said, are you here to see somebody? And she said, no, I'm here for myself. And I said, oh, I'm really sorry. And began to just have a great conversation with her as we walked up the hallway together, and began to share with her the hope of Jesus Christ, which she had an understanding of that. And so just God used that conversation for at the end of that for me to just sit with her and say, hey, can we just pray together? That would never happen if I didn't open my mouth. You see that? How difficult was that? Is it hard to talk to people? I mean, for some of you, yeah. But from majority of us, you like to talk to people. Look for opportunities to talk to people. Care for them. There's a lot of hurting people out there. And on Tuesday, there's going to be a lot of hurting people out there. So don't add salt to the wound. Throw yourself out there as one that's totally open, loving on people, regardless of who's in, because of the kingdom of heaven. Be passionate about that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for all that you have done. Thank you for all that you will do. Lord, we trust you. We're nervous. We have different things in our own mind of, well, what if this happens and what if that happens? But God, you're bigger than all of that, so we trust you. Lord, may your will be done. I pray that we'd be people of God, that we would follow you, we would trust you in all that we're doing. And Lord, I pray that we'd be responsible with your calling that you've given to us. Lord, for those that have never accepted you as Savior, Lord, I pray even today that they would take that step to trust you today. And we thank you that it simply is that easy to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.